We're looking at Daniel chapter 3. We'll be picking up at verse 8 and then moving to verse 13 especially. But we looked last week at that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We saw that that image was a call that he was putting out that people would bow to his vision of his empire, his kingdom. And we saw that that is actually quite common for totalitarian empires around the world, that they try to gather in people to one vision, to bow to their gods, their idols, their concepts of ways which things would go, and which are usually in direct opposition to God and warring against God. And so we looked at that temptation and that danger of idolatry and of bowing to the image of man. But now when we pick up in verse 8, we come to this situation, by the way, remember, everybody bowed down. By and large, Daniel even says that everybody bowed down, but there's an exception that we're coming to now, and it's very much an exception. There may have been hundreds of thousands, or at least thousands upon thousands of people bowing there, and it shows something of the incredible pressure that people would have been under to go together with the crowd, to bow down to the vision of Babylon, which is the same name and the same place as Babel. To bow down to the vision of mankind, which is warring against God. But now we see this group come forward, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were natives of that area, but we saw earlier in the book that the Chaldeans was a name that had become a name for some of the wise men and the counselors who advised Nebuchadnezzar, who told him what to do and gave him advice on what was coming next. But if you remember what happened with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the last chapter, Daniel actually preserved and he saved the Chaldeans and that other inner circle of the king's court. Remember, they couldn't give the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he was so angry and he was in such a rage that he was going to kill all of them. Well, here's something to think about. Now, men from this same group that were just spared by Daniel's vision and the prayer meeting of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that were just spared, turn around and stab their own neighbors in the back. Tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Something of this happened again and again. Even in the last 100 years, people found themselves turned in under the regimes of Stalin or Hitler, sometimes by their own families. But here you see how fickle people can be, and how God's people experience such powerful and such painful betrayals. A neighbor they had just helped out. One that they had just spared. And this is a theme that echoes through history and actually is most powerfully displayed at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those very ones that he had helped. Those very ones that he actually came. Some of them, we learn in Acts chapter 2, to save from their sins, later cut to the heart, betrayed him and turned him in. What a hard experience God's people have. But let that experience, when we have it, and some of us, I'm sure at times, whether in relationships or perhaps even in the last few years, have felt betrayed. Let that experience turn us to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to bitterness, not to anger, but to a courageous looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a love of him and a growth in the fear of him. But now here they're exposing and they're coming to Nebuchadnezzar and they're saying, there's certain Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't pay due regard to you. They don't bow to you. They don't serve your gods. They're not willing to bow to this new state religion. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? In rage and in fury. And that's echoed in verse 13 and in verse 19. That when people don't conform to his will, he is filled with rage and with fury. That's another symptom of tyranny that echoes through history. That when a tyrant is not listened to. They erupt in rage and in fury. You can read up horrific stories of what the leaders of North Korea have done, even to their inner circles, even to their own uncles and their own cousins. Nobody seems to be safe from the rage of tyrants. Actually, as we'll see in this passage, sometimes it's the people closest to these tyrants that are in the most danger of being the ones who experience their rage and their fury. But when we see somebody like Nebuchadnezzar erupting like this, is there not a temptation in all of us to become like tyrants? And in our own homes, perhaps, fathers erupt, or as mothers, in rage and in fury when our will is not kept. Here comes out the heart of one who wants to be a ruler and a king of all things, who wants to arrange his whole empire to be according to his will. And when his boundaries are crossed, and when somebody doesn't bow to his symbol, which is really about bowing to him and making him their god, then he erupts in rage and fury. This is not just a problem for Nebuchadnezzar. It's actually a problem, even for our toddlers. I told you this a few times, but it always stuck in my mind. When we first started parenting, my dad used to say to us, there's an emperor in every toddler's heart. There's an emperor in every toddler's heart. They'll try and run your home. They'll try to rule over you. And if you dare cross them, some of them, don't they right away, they erupt in rage and in fury. That's in every human heart, not just the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. And sadly, the remnants of that are in all of our hearts. And let's not just look down at Nebuchadnezzar and say, oh, that wicked emperor. Let us each examine our own hearts. Say, if we have a position of leadership or responsibility, is it our goal to get everybody to bow to us and our whims and our wills in our home or our workplace? Or do we come with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be servant of all, to lay down his life for all? He came as the King of Kings, who destroyed the empires of this world by going to the cross and laying down his life. There is the true power of the gospel, not in ruling over by every whim and will and way all of those around us. Let us not slip into being too much like a tyrant. And these are daily tests, aren't they, for all of us? Daily tests. We'd all love to get our own way. We'd all love everybody to bow down to our own image in our darkened hearts sometimes. But that is not the way the Lord calls us to. It is to bow to the image of Christ, that express image, that beautiful one, and to live our lives in submission to him. But Nebuchadnezzar is the polar opposite. Which position are you in today? Is your life about getting everybody around you to bow to you? Don't we see this playing out more and more in our world? That people shape and mold a certain identity, sometimes a very wicked, perverse, strange identity. And what's the expectation in our world? You have to bow to it. You look at this teacher in the Halton School Board and how crazy and egregious he has been acting. Have you noticed that even the school board doesn't dare not bow? They're scared. He's become a tyrant. He's set up his image, and you have to bow to it. And if you don't bow to that image, then you're going to get rage and fury. And we live now in a world of a million tyrants all setting up their images and their statues. And the expectation in our world is, now you have to bow to all of them, because that's the beautiful humanism, they say, of shaping your own image and molding your own life to the most extreme degree. You see what's in the news these days. Even shaping and molding, literally, their bodies according to their own image. And we are expected to bow. We must not. We must stand firm and say no. It is the Lord who has made us. It is the Lord who has shaped and who has molded us. And we bow to him alone and to his son alone, and not to the millions of tyrants of this world. Well, now comes the threat and the real test. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. A test comes with a warning. If you do not worship, you'll be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar is really setting himself up in this chapter as God. He's going to rule with an iron fist, and he is going to force them to bow to his image and his will or die. And he's testing God. This would have been, of course, a terrifying thing to face. You even read in the next verses that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't know for sure what's going to come next. They trust in the Lord. They're going to follow his ways. But the big question that's going to come to them now, and the big question behind this that they have to answer is, who is bigger, Nebuchadnezzar or God? Who is more real? Who is the real judge and the greater judge? And here this call is to walk by faith and to not walk by sight. And we all have to ask ourselves again and again in our lives, who is bigger to you? Will you live by the fear of man? Or will you live by the fear of God? Will you live by the fear of one who tries to guide you into temptations, young people especially? More and more in this world as you grow up, you will face the choice. Will you live under peer pressure? Will you live under the fear of man? Will you live with the fear that you'll be cast out, or you'll be a castaway, or you'll be looked down on, or you'll be mocked if you live according to God's word and his ways? Or will you fear God? That is the choice behind them. And look now how they answer. By the way, it's interesting that there are a number of prophecies written before this, that if somebody knew God's word and they had been reading the prophets of this time, they would have had reassurances if they knew God's word for this situation. And if we're in a situation like this, it's when we have God's word in our hearts that that becomes most encouraging and strengthening. Some of you are probably familiar with Isaiah chapter 43, where the reassurance is, when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. Now imagine them facing this situation, and if they knew God's word, and if it was in their hearts, how much encouragement there would be for them, knowing that even if they had to walk through a fire, Isaiah written before this, the Lord God would be with them. And the Lord God actually answering that prophecy and fulfilling that prophecy in a very literal way in this passage. We need to keep the promises of God's word in our hearts. We need to trust that he has promised to be with his people and to go with his people no matter what the fiery furnace is you may face. Notice their response. God is bigger to them than Nebuchadnezzar. Our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us. And we would say the same. No matter what the possible trial that is before us, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. And theirs is a faith, though, that is realistic. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They don't know the future for sure. They don't know how exactly the Lord God will deliver them. They would have been trusting ultimately in that greater and that better city whose builder and maker is God, and in the hope of the resurrection and the life. And they knew that their faith was in the Lord God, so that even if they died under persecution, they still wouldn't bow to a false god. And it's interesting that we get this hint in verse 18. They don't know absolutely for sure what's coming. They're willing to die at this point if they have to. And we also should be resolved at some points that when the temptation to sin comes or the temptation to deny the Lord comes, we don't know if we'll face anything on this level, and we shouldn't assume that we will face it. Would be awfully pessimistic of us to think, looking forward, that we think we're going to face all these exact kinds of situations. We don't know that. We don't need to know the future. They don't know the future. It's a simple resolve. we will bow to the Lord our God alone. And as the commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. They're really being tested on the first and the great commandment. Number one, who do you bow to? God alone. And let us look to this example and let us trust that the Lord will deliver his people. And even if we faced a literal similar situation, which we have been far from thus far, which we have been blessed, we hope and we pray continue to be blessed to avoid. And yet the Lord's word tells us, 1 Peter 4 verse 12, which seems to hint at this exact passage, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. So God's people again and again in the history of the world have faced fiery trials and difficulties, but we don't have to think that's strange. We should actually think the last years that we've lived in and we've grown up in have been quite unusual in the history of the Christian church in the world. We've been very blessed not to face literal trials like this. We shouldn't think it's strange if they might come in the future. And yet we also don't know the future, but if they do come, we can rejoice to the extent that we partake in Christ's sufferings, that we're made more and more like him, that we're shaped and we're molded. You know what's really happening here in this passage? What's actually happening is that the Lord God is setting a stage, and he's using Nebuchadnezzar as a pawn. Nebuchadnezzar is just a pawn on the Lord's chessboard, so to speak. And he's going to use him and he's going to set up the stage and he's going to set it up for his glory and for his praise and for his honor. And he always does this with his church again and again, that when they go through trials, when they go through hardships, when they go through times and situations where the church you would think would be extinguished, the Lord again and again lights the fires of revival, strengthening and blessing. You would think here in this exile with the remnant of Israel down to four guys, and we don't even know where Daniel is. Maybe he's off on a business trip, some different place. You would think all hope was lost. And yet the Lord preserves a remnant, and he sets this scene, and he's using this tyrant actually to have a showdown, to show his glory. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. This man's just come to a complete rage. The expression on his face changed. Notice what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They forfeited. You know what forfeiting is? When you're going to have a game and you're supposed to go to play against the other team, and you get a chance to play them again, maybe because a game was rained out or whatever. Nebuchadnezzar had given them that chance. They just forfeited. They said, they're basically saying, don't even bother playing the music. Don't even do that. It's not going to happen. We're just going to forfeit. And this just fills Nebuchadnezzar with fury. They're not even going to take the test. They're going to step back. By the way, many people bring up these conundrums of what do you do if some horrific emperor tells you, you have a choice to do this or that. So for example, the Nazis tell you, you either kill a Jew or you die. You know, you have the option to forfeit. You have the option to say, no, I'm sorry. I serve the Lord. And if you kill me, that's your responsibility. That's not my decision. That is your decision. And so they just step back and they say, no, we're not going to enter your game. We're not going to play your game. We're not going to join in your conundrum. It's just not going to happen. It shows something of their resolve, but it also shows something of what it rises up in Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who's used to having his way. He's not used to being contradicted. He's not used to being challenged. And so gets incredibly angry. He has the furnace heated. He would have thrown more and more wood or coal or whatever they had in it. And by the way, if you think, as some do, they point to this and they say, well, this must be mythical. Who would have a furnace like this? And who would do something like this and heat it up to this point? Well, Kim Jong-il would. I don't even dare say some of the ways that he has executed his enemies in North Korea, because some of your children would not be able to sleep if we talked about that, the things that he has used. And we don't even dare talk about what happened at Auschwitz, hardly, or other places. But this has happened, and it did happen. The furnace becomes a picture of his fiery rage and his hatred, and he has them cast by these soldiers, and these soldiers can't even live with the heat of that furnace. The furnace was exceedingly hot, and the flame of the fire killed those men. By the way, that's a cautionary tale. You know, you can think that obeying a tyrant and bowing to a tyrant was a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not, is it? It's not always. Often those who bow and who give in end up with being judged anyways. There's no safe place in a tyrannical empire. Least of all, the place closest to the tyrant. So there's no safe place in this story. The ones who obey Nebuchadnezzar, they're not safe. And don't fool yourself to thinking that you're safer to bow to the idols of this world or even those who would tell you to bow to them. No, it's more dangerous for these soldiers and these servants of Nebuchadnezzar than it is for these three men. Well, they fall down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then comes this moment where the Lord God has now taken this pawn of his, Nebuchadnezzar, and he puts him in a situation where he is going to now have a vision and a scene and a picture that is a more clear picture of the gospel than almost anyone in all of history. The Lord God takes the emperor of the world and gives him here eyes to see. He looks into the burning fiery furnace, and what does he see? He has this question. He speaks to his counselors. Didn't we cast three men? They say, true, O king. He said, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Isn't it amazing that the Lord God chooses one of the most wicked men in all the Bible, the most powerful, the most far gone, the most unlikely to have a preview of his own son, and to see ahead of time this beautiful picture of the gospel? The form of the fourth is like the Son of God, and the Lord God even arranges his words so that they would be a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and even an evidence to the Jewish peoples of this world to this day, who we love and we desire to see their conversion, that the Son of God, Emmanuel, is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful testimony this is. What a picture. Emmanuel means God with us. That's one of the names of the Son of God. And here we see a picture that in the hardest fire, the time when the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant, is just down to three, probably teenagers, and they're in the middle of a fiery furnace and all hope is lost, that there comes the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in their time of greatest need, and he comes visually. And he comes to be alongside them. And he comes as the scene of great comfort for God's people first. A picture of what the Son of God would later do. Our catechism says he went through hellish agonies on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, he descended into hell, we confess in the Apostles' Creed. He was willing to go into the fire for us. And this is a sneak preview of the gospel, a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. If you are struggling and wrestling with the fears of this world and the sins of your own past or your youth and the need for forgiveness, what you need is the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come down to this earth, and that he has descended even into hell itself for us, and that he is with his people, and that whatever trial, whatever fire you may face, whether that be cancer, or emotional and mental struggles, or the hardships of parenting, relationships, or even a hard relationship with government in your nation, the great hope of the gospel is he abides with us always by his word and spirit. And there is nothing to fear. Child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us even today, no matter what we face. There is nothing to fear. And here, really, at the darkest moment, you could say in one way for Israel of the whole Old Testament, because it's narrowed down to nothing here. Everybody's bowing. Everybody's given up. The nation's been destroyed. Jerusalem's gone. The temple's been razed. Everything's wrong. Everything's bad. Everything's falling apart. And what a glorious hope there is. Right in the darkest of moments, there is the Lord with them. Some of you have testified to experiencing that. That in your deepest and darkest moments of depression or trial, that the Lord has been with you, that the promises of his word came to you. And so I would call you, seek the Lord. Seek his word. Hope in his promises. He will go with his people. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have nothing to fear. And so there's great comfort for God's people. There's also, secondly, a great testimony for the world here. The representative of the whole world, Nebuchadnezzar, he's actually set the stage and he's created the theater. He made this fiery furnace. And he set up this idol so that God could show his power. Never forget that though the nations of this earth may conspire together, and though they may try to persecute God's people again and again, and though they may also try to persecute, by the way, the Jewish people again and again, because they cling to God's law. We believe not in the right ways, but often persecuted because they have the oracles of God. They still have the law of God, and they say right and wrong. And they testify that there's no other gods before you. And yes, they have some things very wrong, and yes, the empires of the world have risen up to try to persecute them and us again and again. All that's happening is the stage is being set for great and beautiful deliverances. Think of the story of the book of Revelation. It goes bad. The Lord comes victorious and delivers his people. It's hard and it's difficult for the seven churches. And then the different things that pour out. But what it really is a beautiful symphony, a song of how the Lord comes to visit and deliver his people. He comes as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he conquers, and his gospel is unstoppable. Now, we don't know where in the cycles of this happening again and again we are. We don't know what the future is that ahead of us. But we can trust and we can know the Lord is with us. There is nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear for our children. There's nothing to fear for us or our families if we are looking to the Son of God, for he is with us. And all the tyrants of this world can do is set the stage for the progress of the gospel. That's all they can do. They'll be stymied, frustrated again and again and again, even if it's down to three teenage boys burning in a furnace. The Lord will strengthen and revive and bless his church. Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes to the mouth of the furnace and he spoke saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And they came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and they saw these men. You know, these men were just put on trial. They were judged in front of witnesses, executed by every human means possible. And now it becomes a testimony that our God rules. He is most powerful. becomes a rare demonstration, an exposition of God's grace in front of many witnesses, and the hair of their heads not even singed. The fire had no power over them, and the smell of fire was not on them. What a contrast, by the way, with those soldiers just a few verses back, burning to death around the edges of the fire. It's better to be in the fire with Christ than to try to stick around the edges. Try to stick around the edges. Try to hold back. Better with Christ. And here the fire has not touched them. Now this was an extraordinary event. If you take the thousands of years the Bible covers, if you even take the 12 apostles, this is highly unusual. The Lord God does not ordinarily intervene in history like this. He does when he in his sovereignty chooses. But I think many of you have heard that the history books tell us 11 out of the 12 apostles actually died for their faith. Some of them burned. And throughout church history, we could give you many, many, many more examples of people who are burned at stakes and who died at that stake than we could give you examples like this. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us God intervenes at times, and he may yet intervene. And there are those that can speak who lived through World War II of great deliverances, unusual times where God intervened and delivered them and their prayers were answered. Many of our grandparents, I think, have had those stories. You know, mine did. Sometimes the Lord delivered them and answered their prayers. But then there would also be the testimony of those who it was the end of their life to go into the fire. But you see, it does not matter. If that is our time, and the Lord has chosen our time, that is a good time. And we may go with peace and with hope. And yes, there are many stories in church history of people who are burned at stakes, but also singing psalms, trusting the Lord, renouncing and confessing their sin and claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a glorious and a good way to go, and a beautiful way to go. So this was an unusual scene. You know, it would be very easy for me to preach to you this passage, as most in North America would have preached it in the last 50 years. They would have said to you, if you have enough faith, and you pray to the Lord, and you stick to your guns, he's going to deliver you from every trial. We could probably build a church of hundreds or thousands, maybe if we tried that way, the way of prosperity. No, this was an unusual, a very special moment, which was witnessed by the world and known by the world, a testimony of God's grace and mercy that was unusual, and yet it gives us great hope. By faith they quenched the violence of fire, Hebrews 11:34. And we need to remember that the Lord promises that whatever fire we go through, whether it's sickness, challenges, hardship, that it tests the genuineness of our faith, 1 Peter 1, verse 7, and that in the end it polishes us off. It makes us like gold. Isn't it ironic in this picture? Here you have this giant gold statue, undoubtedly purified. But what's more beautiful? These boys purified by the fire and the trial and the test, or the statue, the image of man? What's more beautiful and hopeful and glorious is the picture of these three young men. And what's beautiful, 1 Peter 1 verse 7, is when the genuineness of the faith of the church is polished by the trials of this life. And when we come out not saying, I was right, or I was right, or I had the correct approach to this or that. But when we come out pointing to the Son of God and our love for him and glorifying his name, and when we come out of a trial with the fruit of the Spirit growing, love, joy, peace, gentleness. And this is what promotes the name of the Lord. And so God will not just deliver his people. He will sanctify them and he will glorify them. And he will make them worthy of his name
Amen. Let us pray.